This is tape number RH243 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Excited about the way we're approaching Revelation. I think it's the way to approach it without a lot of prejudice, and that doesn't mean for any moment that I'm not going to give you my opinion. It does mean that we're going to look at the verses as they come in the scripture, and you will follow me phrase by phrase. And what I will do is try to expand that phrase for you. Now, this is what is known as the exegetical method of Bible study, or as some people would call it, the expository method of Bible study. This is the way a pastor must. When I preach on Sunday morning, what I do is start with this method, and then, having studied the passage thoroughly like that, then I trust the Holy Spirit to make emphases strongly come to mind, and then generally it'll flow into an outline form. Whereas with you, I'm not going to do the emphases, we're just going to go through it phrase by phrase. So I've suggested a couple things to you. One is you already have the outlines that are made available, and if you don't, you can get them from Jim in the back. Now, those outlines, as I've already told you, are basically the phrases we'll be looking at. Now, this may seem like a very slow process, and let me tell you something about this kind of process. This kind of a process of Bible study will mean that the first 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Revelation will be enormously slow, because almost every symbol that we will get in the book, we get in the first 4 chapters. But you'll become like a football team eventually. We'll learn all these symbols, and I'll just be able to say number 7, number 4, number 3, you know. You'll have these symbols down. In other words, what I'm saying is that when we encounter the symbol for the first time, we'll have to stop, look to the Old Testament, talk about it. Then we will see that symbol reoccurring many times, and I'll be able to just say to you as we move on through the chapters, now there's, for example, horn. I'll say, now here's the word horn, and you know the word horn is a symbol of authority, and we've already looked at that, and we can go on. So what I'm saying is that when you use the exegetical approach to study of Scripture, your intenseness will always be in those first chapters, particularly in a book like this. And then as we move to the end, it'll begin flowing. You will become, the point is that you will see and be able to identify these things for yourself. So you see, we're not really going through this to try to give you a time clock on the second coming. And we're not really going through this, as we told you last week, to make you post-millennialist or premillennialist or anything else, although I have firm convictions on those points. But we are looking at what is the scripture, what are the symbols, where do these appear in the Bible, and what do they say to us? How does it apply to our lives? And I think that as we move in this manner, you'll see this will begin to unfold for you. So really, the Holy Spirit needs to be your teacher. And what I am here for is a resource person to tell you what the Greek means or to suggest some Old Testament scriptures that you read and so forth. I hope you've gotten already a commentary, and if you haven't, keep looking till you get a good commentary in Revelation and be reading the commentary at the same time as we're reading the passages together. I think it would be good if we bow our hearts together now in a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our time together this evening. Father, again, with a sense of joy, we approach your word, a sense of excitement to be involved with people who want to know this book, who want to learn, Father. And that's a dynamic experience for us. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to open this book and to at least attempt to understand it, to read it, if nothing else. And Lord, we joy in the fact that you've made us to be partakers of truth. By the Holy Spirit, we can actually eat this and digest it and not just carry it around like so many Christians do. So we pray for that kind of anointing upon our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Interestingly enough, and because I don't want anybody feeling sorry for me, I'll tell you this, that When I get to teaching, I forget any kind of pain I'm in. It's amazing. The kids at Omega today prayed for me, and at the beginning of class, and I went through the 2.5 hours of teaching over there, and one girl came up and said, "Hey, you must have been healed." And I said, "Well, I did fine, but as soon as I stopped teaching, it was back." So I guess it was a temporary healing, but I think it comes out of something else too, and it's just the joy and excitement of getting into the Word of God. And I'd rather be doing this than watching television, so don't feel sorry for me, all right? I do want you to be conscious of the fact if I stop a moment and grimace once in a while, it means I've turned the wrong direction at the wrong time, all right? All right, let's go to the latter portion of chapter 1, verse 3, which is where we ended. We had three great verses last week. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written therein, for the time is at hand." Remember that the phrases that appear here about quickness are phrases that especially, as the first phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, "These things must shortly come to pass." Remember that the basic concept is not that they have to happen quickly in reference to when this was written, but it means that once they begin, they will unfold extremely quickly. Now, there are seven blesseds in this book. And let me note with you first that this is the only passage of Scripture in the Word that gives a specific blessing, a specific benediction upon people who come to grips with any portion of Scripture. Now, obviously, there's blessing in reading any of the Bible, and there's blessing in understanding any of the Bible. But here's the one time when God says, "A unique and special blessing be upon you, even if you simply hear the words of the prophecy, and certainly if you keep those words." Now, this is the first blessed. The second blessed is in chapter 14, verse 3. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And that's an exciting verse. I've often said to people, I would rather die than participate in the rapture. I really don't, it doesn't matter to me. But I think that the death of the Christian is a much more exciting and personal thing than is the rapture, in which you have to go with all the rest of the motley crew of the church, you know. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." I wish, and I'll just pause here a moment to say, it is not 14:3. Well, excuse me? All right, if that's it, let me correct my notes here. Is that more like it? 14:13. May I borrow a pencil? Thank you, Jewel. Chapter 14 and verse 13. All right. Let me just pause here, and without being gruesome or sensational, let me tell you that death for the believer is a kind of ultimate experience to which we are headed. And rather than being an experience of fear, it is taught in the Scripture as being an experience of great joy to be with the Lord and for the Lord to come personally and so forth. It's interesting, Tuesday night is also the night when our witnessing group goes out. And we have, isn't it exciting to know, we have five teams involving 18 persons who will be out in homes tonight witnessing. That's an exciting thing, especially when you know that a year ago we had none. And this will be open for you. Now, next time we'll have about 20 trainers, so we'll be able to have about 60 people involved because you have two people that go with each trainer. So that's an exciting thing. But in our banquet for these folk 2 weeks ago, Mark Hinman, who is our original trainer and who started the program here in the church, was telling us about leading a dear lady to Christ, an elderly lady. Her daughter had called Dr. Hinman to come in the hospital, and he was able to lead the mother to a real saving knowledge of Christ and then to pray for her. And she got immediately better, and the family got all excited that the Lord had healed her and so forth. But really, it was just a time of the Lord to allow her to be able to be fresh and conscious and to talk with the family and so forth. And the daughter called Mark Hinman 2 days later and said, this is what happened. Said, I was in Mother's room and said, Mother was saying, now honey, I'm going to go to be with the Lord very soon, and everything's all right between me and God, and just was going through, and in a moment, said all of a sudden she stopped and looked across the room at someone that the daughter didn't see and said, what, have you come already? Well, just wait a minute. And she turned back to the daughter and gave a few more words of instructions and said, goodbye, honey, I'll see you in heaven, and just laid her head on the pillow and was gone. Now, the record of the Christian church is just thoroughly documented with this. I've mentioned several times to you the exciting book, Voices on the Edge of Eternity. Now, this is not a morbid thing that I'm telling you. I'm just telling you that death is an experience for the believer. And if it is God's intention for you yourself in this experience of life, or to walk through that experience with a believer and with a family member, then the Lord will strengthen you for that moment. As a pastor, one thing I do, which is so rare for most pastors, and medical doctors tell me they've never seen a pastor do this before, is I prepare believers to experience death. And when I know it's terminal, I say, now look, we're going to believe God for healing, but that does not separate the fact that we need to talk about what the Bible says about death. And I prepare them to experience and enjoy what the Lord uniquely does in that moment for people to experience death. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. I don't know why I took that time, but there it is. The third blessed is in chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments white. The fourth blessed is in the 19th chapter, verse 9. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's all of us who are born again. Chapter 19, verse 9. I believe these are all in your notes, or are they not? They are in your notes. Okay. The fifth is chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed is he which hath a part in the first resurrection. Now, who's that? That's the rapture, the first resurrection, see? So God balances it. If you have to die, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And if you end up being in the rapture, blessed are they who have a part of the first resurrection. And so you've got your choice either way. And chapter 22, verse 7, blessed are they that keep the sayings of this book, which is a repetition of the third verse here. And the 14th verse of the 22nd chapter, blessed are they who do his commandments. So blessed, you know, it's a favorite word. And you know what the word means, happy. Oh, I wish Christians were happier. You know, I do everything I know to do to help you be happy, to know your position in Christ. And it's amazing to me, probably the greatest opposition I get in my ministry at this church or any other church is when I try to teach the believers about their security in Christ. People are so threatened when you're teaching about the security of your... They want to be insecure, I guess. I guess Christians enjoy being insecure. And when you deal with our position in Jesus Christ, some people automatically start backing up and saying, oh, you're teaching eternal security, or Christians are going to get careless by all of this, and so forth and so on. You know, Christians who are born again of the Spirit of God are not going to stay holy because of fear, my friend. Fear is never the thing that's going to keep any of us straight. It is out of a relationship and a love knowledge of our experience in Jesus Christ that we're going to be kept straight in our Christian life. So blessed are you. Happy are you. And if you're not, something's wrong. Something's wrong. There's supposed to be, in fact, the word in the Greek, it means really hilarious. Christians are supposed to be absolutely hilarious people. And of course, all the imagery of the New Testament is filled with this. I was lecturing a group of Pentecostals, charismatics, the other day, and I said, you folks, most of you don't have any appreciation for the imagery of the New Testament. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, hey, boys, these men are not drunk with new wine. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. The average Pentecostal reads that and says, oh, I don't understand that. You know. And when Paul turns around to Ephesians and says, don't be drunk with wine where it's in excess, be filled with the Spirit. You know, most Christians, because we live such a narrow life, we don't understand those things. Now, I'm not suggesting you're drunk. Obviously, that's exactly what Paul says, don't. You don't need to participate in that manner to get drunk. But I'm suggesting that we have lost the sense of the imagery of that kind of a totally enthusiastic, almost careless, and I'm saying that in quotes, a sense of a joy-filled, non-anxious, happy, blessed, hilarious lifestyle. Most Christians look like they're carrying the load of the whole world on their shoulders. And if they don't do their part, the world's going to hell and China's going to be lost and who knows if the Lord will come, you know? And you just look at them and they're, oh boy, it's all there, you know, tension personified. When the Lord wants us to know our responsibilities, but to rest, to enter into our Sabbath, and to know what that rest is. All right, verse 4, John. This is the John who laid upon Jesus' breast as a boy of 18 or 19. He was the youngest of the apostles and enjoyed an intimate relationship with Jesus in that sense. He incidentally was, as you know, one of the three members of Jesus' Koinonia group, Peter, James, and John. Here he is now in the Isle of Patmos, at least 60 years after the death of Christ, a very old man. Now, if you read some of the liberal commentators, they're going to tell you this couldn't have possibly been the Apostle John, and this was some other John, and so forth and so on. Well, now, if you want to get all wrapped up in that, you can, but it is. It's the Apostle John, so just relax. That's who we're talking about. It's pretty obvious, I think. To the seven churches that are in Asia. Seven is used 54 times in this book. I've already commented on those numbers. Numbers are important in this book. Seven is especially important. Now, when we're talking about Asia, we're not talking about Asia like we think of Asia today, meaning China and Vietnam and Korea and so forth. But we are talking about what is known as Asia Minor, or it is what we would call modern-day Turkey. This is the Mediterranean Sea, here is Palestine and Africa, to set your paces a moment. Here's another map that shows it up a little more closely, this area of Asia Minor. Now, the seven churches that we are dealing with in Asia Minor are the churches of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, and Laodicea and Philadelphia. These are the churches all within a framework of about 150 miles. And it's hard for me to get over the disappointment of the fact we didn't go there. We were scheduled to go there this summer, and we didn't get enough people to go on the trip, so we had to cancel it. But I still look forward someday to getting in that area. That's an extremely interesting area. So do you get basically the geography? This is Greece. This is Rome. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Isle of Crete and the Isle of Cyprus. Here is Antioch, where the dynamic young church was. Here's Jerusalem. So you can approximately get, by the way, these red lines, I suppose, are the, yes, they're the missionary journeys of Paul. The three missionary journeys are shown in different ways. But you see where these, what we're talking about by Asia, the seven churches of Asia. Grace be to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, notice that phrase a moment, because you see, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, as God was called, and remember the Jew never said that name, he never pronounced it. When he came to that unpronounceable word of Yahweh or Jehovah, as we translate it in our Bibles, he would say Lord, Adonai. Adonai was his term of expression, but he would not pronounce the name of God in the reading of oral reading of scriptures. Now, Yahweh is made up of three, it's made up of parts of three words. It would be like, Yahweh is much like, I don't even know what, do we call them acrostics? No, what do we call them? Like IBM, what is that? anyway, you know, where you take an, excuse me? Acronym? Okay, an acronym. That's really what Yahweh is. Yahweh is a combination of three forms of the Hebrew verbs for past, present, and future tense. And the reduction of those, so you see the name Yahweh comes from what God actually said. You remember the first time that it was said was to Moses, or in the identifying of it, it was to Moses at the burning bush, in which God said, I am that I am. And you know that Jesus used that same expression. So the basis is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who shall be, which is exactly what's said here. So one is, this is code language again. I've told you that the book of Revelation is written in code language. And what this is really saying is, this is the changelessness of God. This is Jehovah God. And Exodus 3:14 and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, speak of this same changeless nature of God. And as I've already told you, when we study Revelation, remember, every time we come across the symbol, it is somewhere else in the Bible. So here in this first introduction, which is the introduction of God himself, the God who was, who is, and who is to come, this is code language saying, this is from the God of our fathers. This is from the God who is ageless. This is not a new religion. This is not a new form of spiritual revelation, but it is the continuing unraveling of the God of eternity. Now, the next phrase is interesting, because here, of course, we're entering into, in verses 4 and 5, the identity of the Trinity. First, Jehovah, or the Father. Secondly, the seven spirits before his throne. And thirdly, from Jesus Christ. And then we have a threefold introduction to Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. Now let's look first at this phrase, the sevenfold spirits before the throne. Now this is a difficult phrase for some people. It is, without question, a phrase referring to the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is not referring to seven spirits, but to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now here again, let's use, and I'll not do this repetitiously too often, but let me teach again by this principle. Here is something that's unusual for us. Seven spirits, we say as we're reading. What in the world does that mean? Seven spirits before the throne. Now let's use our principle. Every symbol is identified elsewhere in the Bible. Well, you check a concordance, or you try to remember, having read that before, concordances is most helpful. And you remember that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, there is a sevenfold identity of the Spirit of God. And here's what the word says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and piety, and by this Spirit he shall be filled with the fear of God. Now, that expression of the sevenfold Spirit also appears in Revelations 3:1, in Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6. So we need to identify it quickly and see that we're not talking about seven separate spirits, some new doctrine here, but again, a symbolic acknowledgement in code language about the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus Christ, the Son, is identified, and he's identified by a triple designation. Three is always the number of God and of divinity. And the triple designation that is used here is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, moving on, John gets caught up in the Spirit. He cannot be objective any longer. And this is one of the things I love about this scripture. You remember when we studied Zechariah, how God gave Zechariah a vision concerning Joshua the high priest being restored. And in the middle of the vision, Zechariah jumps up on the stage himself and says, put the turban on his head. One of the proofs, and let me just say something to you that's very important. One of the differences between Bible prophecy and the so-called occult prophetic gifts
is that in Bible prophecy, God never extinguishes the personality of the vehicle. Prophecy is never compulsive. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. God can give rules about prophecy and let the two or three of them sit by and judge, and let him hold his peace while the other is speaking. And if there's no interpreter present, let him that speaketh in tongues keep silence. Because you see, in Bible prophecy, God never extinguishes the personality of the individual. John is involved in this prophecy. You see, the world's idea that satanic prophecy, and you saw some of it on television the other night, if you saw the story of Houdini, the great emphasis that was placed upon this. But in all forms of the occult, what happens is the person who's being used, the medium or whatever, he's blotted out. He speaks in a different voice, and his face is contorted, and his gestures are contorted. But God never does that. When God uses us, the prophecy comes through us, but we are not extinguished. Our personality will show in that. It's like a lady said to me once, in fact, in this very church, she's not here anymore, so don't look for her, but anyway, she said to me one Sunday morning, that couldn't have been of God because it was in poor English. See? And I said, well, I think you don't understand prophecy. You don't understand that God doesn't extinguish the vessel when he uses that vessel. I can take you to the original Greek, and I can show, I could identify, I'm not as keen in the Greek now as I used to be, but when I was up on it, I could have identified in a flash of a moment which was the writing of Paul and which was the writing of Peter. Two entirely different. One is a fisherman and one is a Rhodes scholar. Now, was Peter's message inspired by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit did not blot out the person that he was using in that transmission. And the difference of Peter and Paul is very obvious in the writing. Now, what are you saying here, Rick? I'm saying that here is a vision being given to John, and he's describing the God who was and who is the Father and the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And he talks, he has a vision of Jesus, and then he just gets carried away in the Spirit, and he says, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and hath made us to be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen, you see. Now that's John. Of course it's anointed of the Spirit. But it's John jumping up on the stage of this revelation and saying, this is the Jesus that we're talking about. This revelation that was given to me to give to the seven churches is about the same Jesus who loved us. And the interesting thing is that the verb form is there, who loved us and who continually loves us. And who loosed us from our sins is in the aorist, meaning that's past. The loosing from the sins, the justification, that's past tense. But his love for us is past and present and continuing, and it has implications into the future. He loved us, and he keeps on loving us. And he loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom of priests. And unto him, unto the Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice this. This is an interesting expression that is identically replicable to what God said to the Jews in Exodus 19:6. He said, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now, the concept there is double-fold. A kingdom is royalty. Priests has to do with ministry or service. And let me just give you several other verses you should write down here. Isaiah 61:6, which speaks about God making us priests. Hebrews 4:16. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and there are many others that speak about who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. And again, John is basically saying he loved us and continues to love us. He loosed us from our sins. That's wonderful, but he's also given us a purpose. Now, I find many Christians who talk about being saved and my sins are forgiven, and that's all neat and exciting. And I'm glad he loosed us from our sins by his blood, and I'm glad that he loved us and continues to love us. But if he stopped there, it wouldn't be enough. Because God made man to have a purpose. Man must have a reason for being. And what some of us seem to fail to understand, and we must understand if we'd understand salvation, is that salvation includes a great destiny, a great purpose. He has not only saved us from, but he's saving us to. And he's given us a purpose. We are to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And then John, after this outburst of praise, and may I just suggest to you that the greatest songs in the world appear in the book of Revelation. It isn't any wonder that Handel took almost all of his writings from this amazing book. Now, you see, in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, glory and dominion be unto him who loves us. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says, glory, honor, and power. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says, praise, honor, glory, and dominion. And in chapter 7, verse 12, it becomes a perfect psalm of praise, a sevenfold praise, blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might. So let me just review that for you.
Sense in which those of you who are musicians will understand what I'm saying when I say it crescendos. And the Holy Spirit begins here in chapter 1, verse 6, with just two, glory and dominion be unto him who loves us. In chapter 4, verse 11, it adds the third, glory, honor, and dominion or power. In chapter 5, verse 13, it adds praise, honor, glory, and dominion. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, it's the full sevenfold blessing. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. So there is this unfolding sense, this enormous building sense of praise in which it starts on an elementary level, as it were, and it builds and it builds and it builds until it reaches the sevenfold perfection that is given to us in chapter 7. Oh, I'd be glad to give them to you. Anytime I'm getting ahead of you. Are they not in the notes? Okay, some things are and some aren't. So if they're not, anyway, it's chapter 1, verse 6 is the first time. And then chapter 4, verse 11. It's two words in chapter 1, verse 6. It's three words in 4:11. In chapter 5, verse 13, it's four words. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, it becomes the sevenfold praise unto the Lord. Now, in verse 7, then, John prophetically, and again, this is a part of his own personal rapture, he prophetically declares, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him, even so, amen. Now, let me just show you a couple things here. One, this is an almost word-for-word quote from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11. Prophetically, it had been told that his coming would involve the eyes of the world seeing him and those who pierced him and the tribes of the earth mourning over him. Notice the even so amen at the end of verse 7 is a double affirmation. Very interesting, because the Word of God puts special emphasis on two witnesses establishing something. It's almost like saying, amen, amen. It really says, yes indeed, so let it be. That's what it really says if you were to translate it in the Hebrew literally. Yes indeed, so let it be. And this particular prophecy, of course, is very interesting because it falls exactly in lieu of other things. Daniel, for example, in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel writes, quote, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people and nations should serve him.
One of the amazing things about the Bible to me is these clear pictures that were given to people who didn't understand them. And yet the Lord, now here was Daniel living in a dark moment of Jewish history, a captive in Babylon, the temple being destroyed, the nation having been blotted out. And yet God just kind of pulls back the curtain because Daniel is beloved of the Lord. And God pulls back the curtain and he lets Daniel see it, and then the curtains close. Daniel never really understood that. He never really understood even all the messianic implications. Don't think that any of these Old Testament prophets ever had the order correct. They didn't. There was always a sense of God revealing things to them, but they were always seeing through a veil, darkly. So there was never an obvious perspective, but they saw these brilliant flashes of light which encouraged them. And I'm telling you that because that's the way it is with us sometimes. We don't see it all, but God loves us enough that he pulls back the curtain and says, take a look, and then it slams shut again, and we say, oh, well, that's enough. You know, I've seen enough to go on the experience of that for the next 6 months. We see a little bit of the Lord's glory. We see a little bit of his love, maybe through a friend or through an experience. The Lord just allows us to get enough of a glimpse of eternal truth. And the curtain slams shut because we too are looking through a glass darkly, you see. We are not perfected. We're not into perfect knowledge yet. We're living in an imperfect world. So we just get these little glimpses and they slam shut. So don't get discouraged when that's true in your life. They don't all connect for us. And that's why, again, I can't be dogmatic about all these pictures, even in Revelation. I don't think the Lord wants us to be dogmatic. I think he wants us to take a pictorial tour. I think he wants to fill our mind with imagery, which will just absolutely blow our minds and encourage our spirits. I don't think for one moment the book of Revelation is meant to be an arbitrary book. I don't think it was given to us so Christians would divide themselves over all of these insignificant things. Now, be fully persuaded in your mind. It's wonderful to be convicted and to know your personal conviction. But the point is, understand that our knowledge is limited. And we have only little photos of these things. And only when God puts it all together are we going to see it in its perfection, as indeed it is true. Now, let's move on to another picture, which is a very important picture in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, that's a very important picture. Those of you who are reading commentaries know that the church was in great tribulation. Look, for example, to the very next verse. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, I was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, and so forth. Tribulation. This was a persecuted church. It looked like all hell had broken loose. It looked like the church would be stomped into the grounds of the earth. Here was the only living apostle, John. They had boiled him in oil. They had poisoned him. They had tried to kill him in every way possible. He was such a tough old bird, they couldn't get rid of him. All the other apostles had been relatively easy. But this old man was living on now in ripe old age, perhaps 90 years of age at this point. And in that day, 90 is a pretty ripe old age today. But in that day, that was an especially ancient age. They had tried to destroy John in every way possible. The church was being, it appeared, that it would be extinguished. The Roman Empire was at its worst licentious stage in history. Christians were being martyred. The Diocletian, Tribulation was breaking out upon the church, and as you know, in 3 centuries, 7 million Christians died. And my friend, that's 7 million against the backdrop of an entire world population, which is only 185 million. There weren't 4.7 billion people living in the face of the earth then. 7 million deaths in those 3 centuries was almost like genocide, comparatively. Well, now, against that backdrop, notice this Polaroid photograph that God gives to John. I am Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? Alpha is the A of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the Z of the Greek alphabet. God is saying, I am the A and I am the Z. I started it and I'll finish it. Don't sweat it. That's Rick Howard's paraphrase. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God. And that word Lord God there is the same word that means Lord of hosts or Lord of Sabaoth, the Old Testament expression, Lord of hosts. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Again, Jehovah, Yahweh. And I am, he said, the Almighty. Now, this is an interesting word. This is an interesting Greek word. Pantokrator. Now, it's an interesting Greek word because it's an Old Testament word, really. It appears only 7 times in the entire New Testament. And 6 of the 7 times is in the book of Revelation. The only other time that appears in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians, and that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. So it's just a transliteration of the Old Testament. In essence, the only time this word appears in an original sense in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, and it appears 6 times in this book. Almighty. Pantokrator. What does it mean? Incidentally, the other New Testament reference is 2 Corinthians 6:18, if you'd like to have that just for your notes. So it appears 7 times, 2 Corinthians 6:18, and then 6 times in the book of Revelation. What does the word Pantokrator mean? It means the God or the one who has the dominion over all things. It means one who has everything in his grasp. We would say one who is total sovereign. Now imagine what a photographic picture that brought to a persecuted church who thought everything was out of control. As far as they were concerned, the whole universe was spinning off in some kind of madness. The good people were being ground out, and the licentious Roman Empire was prospering. But God says, hey, friend, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of Sabbath. I am the Alpha, and I will finish. I am the Z as well as the A, and I'm the Pantokrator. I have all things in control. I like old Corrie ten Boom's word, those of you who had the privilege of hearing her. And again, I feel so sorry for Christians who don't take advantage of some of the privileges. I don't know a church in America that has the privileges this church does in terms of the real superstars, as far as I'm concerned. And I don't mean superstars by reputation. I mean the people that are really doing the work for God. And that dear lady, you know, that opportunity will never come again in the history of the world to be exposed to a saint like that as we were here for 3 days. And I think the richest things, memories in my mind, are meeting with her back in my office every night before she were to speak. Just a saint in bootstraps, if ever God had one. And Corrie ten Boom, you know, had her favorite expression. I can remember her saying it 6 times when she's here, just leaning over in a little Dutch way and saying, there's no panic in heaven. There's no panic in heaven. God is sovereign. God's in control. Now, all the circumstances might appear to be out of control, and it's at that point you've got to look up and say, oh, but you're the Almighty. You're the Panto Creator. You need to put that snapshot on your mirror, you know. You need to carry that Polaroid around in your wallet and pull it out from time to time when everything seems to be at loose ends and saying, you're in control. Everything is in control. Praise the Lord. I, John, your brother, isn't that beautiful? I want to tell you something, friends. When we get to these letters to the seven churches, we're going to discover one sin that was beginning to come to the churches that God hated worse than any other sin. It's called the Nicolaitan sin. And do you know what Nicolaitan means? The word Nico from the Greek means to conquer, and the word Laos means the people. And what this means is there had already started in the church this vicious division between clergy and laity, in which there were divisions between priesthood and common man. Now, God does not recognize that kind of thing. I may be a pastor by function. That's my function in the body. But that makes me not one lick more responsible than you are as a functioning member of the body. Now, God holds me responsible for my function, but he holds you responsible for yours. And God doesn't say, there's Rick Howard, he's in this position, and there's Mary Jones, she's down in this position. Not at all. God doesn't honor that. Notice, here's this apostle who was closer to the heart of Jesus than anyone else. If you don't believe it, read the Gospel of John, and you'll see that he was right there close. He heard and saw things nobody else knew or understood. And yet here's John saying, I am John, your brother. Your brother. I'm not your Lord. I'm not some exalted person running around for you to kiss my hand or kiss my foot or kiss anything else. I am simply your brother in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know, my friend, I see it. It is not just a Catholic problem. It is a problem in Protestant churches and in every church I see. And let me say, it's not just made by the clergy. Laymen tend to make that division possible by dumping more and more responsibility and paying preachers to be the prostitutes to God and not exercising their own personal responsibility before the Lord. But that kind of a division is obnoxious to God. And I just love this little picture here of this 90-year-old saint who walks with God writing to the average Christians and saying, hey man, I'm not John the Apostle. I'm not John the Beloved. I'm just John, your brother. And notice how brotherhood comes along. I'm your brother because I'm a partaker with you in tribulation, kingdom, and patience, which is in Jesus. Now, that's an exciting phrase. And I want to take a few moments with you to help you understand that phrase. I've already told you the essence of it. But do you know what the word tribute? Those of you who have been around long know that this is my favorite word in the Greek. The word tribulation is a Greek word, philipsis. And it doesn't mean swords and cutting off people's heads and throwing people in prison. The word philipsis in the Greek means pressure. Pressure. When the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh endurance, and endurance bringeth hope. Don't you read that word and say, yes, tribulation means being thrown in prison and dying for Jesus and being tortured at the stake. You just read it the way it is in the Greek. Pressure, pressure produces endurance, which is what the word patience means. That's the second word here. The two are always together in the Scripture. Tribulation and patience. Now, patience to most of us is a negative quality. It's like the word meekness. Most of us think of meekness in a very negative sense. To be meek is to be, most men especially, think of meekness as being kind of an effeminate quality. It's like Jackie Vernon says, the humorist, the black humorist, Jackie Vernon says, "The meek shall inherit the earth because they will not have the courage to refuse it." Well, most of us think about meekness in terms of that kind of a thing. And we think about patience, basically. Patience means the person who just kind of sits there and takes it. Bless God, whatever comes. They're very patient. That is not what the word means in the Greek. And the Greek word here is hupomene. If you're writing that in English letters, it would be H-U-P-O-M-E-N-E. And notice, this is the grandest combination in the whole New Testament. It appears in the writings of John. It appears in the writings of Paul over and over and over again. In fact, Paul says, this is what comes out of being justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And through the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we have access by this into the very presence of God, and we know that that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience produces hope, Paul says. Now the two words again, that combination, philipsis produces eupomene. Pressure produces steadfast courage. That's what the word means. It isn't a negative, passive experience. Eupomene means grabbing life by the throat. It means a courageous, manly, and pardon the expression, lady, manly endurance in the face of obstacles. The third word here is the kingdom. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with Christ, we shall also reign with Christ. Now, it's always produced in that sense. In Romans 5, Paul says, pressure works steadfast endurance, and steadfast endurance works experience, and experience produces hope. It is always an experience. You see, today is a day in which we're all wrapped up in masochism. Our society is very masochistically oriented. Almost all pornographic films and most of the world out there is wrapped up in a masochistic, because we basically have masochistic feelings about ourselves. And there are a lot of religious people that are masochistic. They kind of get pleasure out of the experience of suffering, as though the experience of suffering were something in itself. What God says is the pressure is meant to produce something in you. The pressure is meant to produce character. The fire turned up melts out all the dross, and it makes the gold hardened, or rather pure. It makes the iron hardened. It produces a steadfast courage, and out of that courage comes an experience that produces hope, you see. Here John says, hey, I'm a brother like you. I've got pressure. My pressure, as I accepted in the Lord, is making me to be steadfast and courageous. But through that experience, I'm going to rule with Christ. I'm also a part of the kingdom that the Lord has promised. And of course, he tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos. Well, Patmos was a barren little rocky island about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. Now imagine that. 10 miles long, 5 miles wide, a barren, barren piece of land. It's about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. I'm not sure that, yes, it's identified right here. Off the coast of Ephesus, actually, and it was a kind of a fueling stop in case there were any problems between Ephesus and Rome, which was the major route that was traveled through in this direction. But it was just a little barren, rocky land. Now, he had been put there He had been put there for two reasons: the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Now, if you're going to be persecuted by the world, make sure it's for that cause. I love something that Peter says in one place. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, look, if you're just a nasty person and you're persecuted for being nasty, there's no reward for that. If you've brought it on yourself, if it's just because you're hard to get along with and the persecution comes, don't think you're going to get brownie points for that. There aren't any special privileges for that. But if for the testimony of Jesus, see, and here's what John says, look, I'm only here for one reason. I'm not here because I rebelled against the government. I'm not here because I was hard to get along with. I'm not here because I couldn't submit to authority. I'm not here because of any of those other selfish kind of reasons. I'm here because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What a wonderful, you know, my friend, you can enjoy whatever experience you're in if you're there for that reason. If you're there, you can be confident if that's the reason you're in the circumstances you are, then rejoice in it. Joy in that pressure. Joy in that tribulation that the Lord has allowed to come to pass in your experience. So we know a little bit about John and what he's there for and what's happening. And now he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now that's a neat expression. I don't know too many Christians that are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's just kind of a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in the Spirit on any day. And I tell you, when you're in the Spirit is when revelation comes, my friend. Revelation doesn't come from reading clever commentaries or even going to good Bible teaching sessions. Real revelation in the Word of God always comes when you are in the Holy Spirit. You're living in that experience. And as I frequently have said, some of us charismatics that emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit sometimes do it to our own detriment because we don't seem to understand that to be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit is the command of the Scripture. We never look back and say, well, thank God I was full of the Holy Spirit, now I can relax. I spoke in tongues 6 weeks ago, now people quit spitting in my face and crushing my hairdo and all the rest. No, I tell you, friend, being filled with the Spirit is a daily walk. To be in the Spirit, which is what the Lord promises for you and I. And you'll hear voices, I'll tell you. And there'll be times when you're in the Spirit that you'll think they sound like trumpets too. There are moments when God speaks to you when you're in the Spirit that you just almost, there are times when the voice, and I don't, the voice of God has never been audible to me, and I'm not saying it can't be audible, but it's never been audible to me. But there have been times when the voice of God has been so real that I've stopped and looked around to wonder if other people hadn't heard what I had just heard or had sensed what I had just sensed. When you are in the Spirit, the revelation of God becomes a very clear and distinct thing. John says the voice of God was like a trumpet to me. Now, I don't think he's just being dramatic. I think he's saying something very clear. What do we think about when we think of a trumpet? A trumpet blast you hear over everything else, don't you? You know, he doesn't say the voice of God was like a violin. Now, nobody plays a violin like John Jost, who's here with us tonight. Don't you love to hear John play that violin on Sundays? I tell you, I just wish we could just hire him full-time church violinist, you know. I love it. But God doesn't, the word doesn't say it was like the sound of a violin. Because there's something about a trumpet that comes through everything else, and it's definite, and it's specific, and it's used frequently in this book, like a great voice, like the great voice of a trumpet. And this is what the voice said, what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches. Now, 13 times in this book is the command of God to write. Now, despite what every other commentator who has trouble believing this is prophecy, I'll ask you a question. And you can answer this whether you're a simple Christian, this is your first major Bible study, or whether you're a Christian of many years. If the command appears 13 times to write, my friend, that is a multiple testimony to its true prophetic nature. It was meant to be preserved and prophetically given to the churches. 13 times, this is the second, remember, that we have come in grips with. What thou seest, write in a book and send to the seven churches, and they're listed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now let's pause just a moment, 60 seconds for a commercial, and say to you that these seven churches were existing churches. Let's understand that. There were seven churches. Does anybody know what I have done with my pointer? It is in my pocket. In this pocket. In that pocket. In the other pocket. Yes, it is. There it is. Terrible. Incredible. All right. These seven churches, which existed basically in the seacoast area, in this land mass of what is now modern-day Turkey, within about 150 miles radius of each other, the farthest points would be 150 miles, these seven churches not only existed, but they were the seven churches that John was personally responsible for. John's headquarters was the city of Ephesus. That was the headquarters of John. John was, as it were, the apostolic messenger of God responsible for the ministry of these churches. Now, again, they existed, number one. They were in persecution, number two. John had a personal responsibility to them, number three. All of that is true. But there are other things true, as we will see. These seven churches have specific problems that have testimony to us personally, dispensationally, and certainly prophetically. He said, I turned to see this voice that spoke with me, verse 12, and he said, by the way, this is the beginning. This is John's first vision, is what he saw. When he turned, he saw this particular person. And in his first vision, he says this.
This concludes tape number RH-243. The message is continued on tape number RH-244 of the Ways and Praise.